I'm going to begin this morning with a little Bible trivia. I want you to tell me, true or false, if this particular phrase is in the Bible. Ready? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Oh, I wish it was. I really like that one. But it's not. All right, what about this one? Money is the root of all evil. Somebody's been schooled well. No, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. No, that's true. All right, last one. And you kind of know where I'm going with all of these. God helps those who help themselves. No, you'll never find it there. Ben Franklin is the one who was attributed to write it. However, he stole it from Aesop. Yeah. 500 B.C., Aesop wrote this fable. A wagoneer was once driving a heavy load along a very muddy way. He came to a part of the road where the wheels sank halfway into the mire, and the more the horses pulled, the deeper sank the wheels. So the wagoneer threw down his whip, knelt down, and prayed to Hercules the Strong, "Oh, Hercules, help me in my hour of distress." But Hercules appeared to him and said, "Man, don't sprawl there. Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help them that help themselves." Neither does God help those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's antithetical to the Bible. But we could fix it. We could change it so that it does fit with biblical revelation. And we might say it this way. God helps those who know they are helpless. God helps those who know they are helpless. The beginning phrase of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount starts this way. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, fortunate, privileged are those people who realize, who know they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to show the Lord, to cause Him to show them favor. Those are the people that are rich in heaven. Those are the people that govern the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. They are the ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven. God helps those who know they need help, or who know they are helpless. Sometimes we use words that we don't think about. They're so common that we think everybody knows what they mean. The word help is one of those words. We use it all the time, and we're pretty sure we know what that means. Matter of fact, you could probably give me a dozen synonyms if I were to take them from you this morning. The word help implies there is something lacking such that the infusion of knowledge or money or energy is necessary from someone or something. Now, only the arrogant will say, "I don't have need of anything or anybody." But I want you to think about this. What is man's greatest need? What is his greatest need? Battling cancer? Fighting terrorists? Persecution around the world? I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, find verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Some people might think, well, the greatest person that we should fear is Satan. We know his wily schemes, but Satan, though he be our enemy, is restricted in his power. He does not have the power of death. He will seek to destroy, but God has not given him that ability. So who is it that we should fear the most? From what power or being do we need help the most? Do you see it in that verse? It's a pronoun, second half of the verse, and it's capitalized. Who are we to fear? From whom do we need the greatest help? God. We need help to escape God. Now, I say that because our sin is what keeps us from God. And because He is holy, He is perfect, He is utterly righteous. He cannot be in the presence of sin. So we who are sinners face His wrath. We need help to save us from God. Fortunately, God has given us a remedy to save us from Himself. And that remedy is Himself. This morning we're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14 this morning. And if you turn there to that text, I'm not going to read it just yet, but I want you to find in verse 16 the word help. Verse 16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, we were in a parallel passage, chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, a number of weeks ago, where we talked in brief about this particular verse, and there we did a brief word study of that particular Greek word. The Greek word is boetheo. Now, I transliterated it for your notes this morning. You could draw a line and divide that word, boe, from theo. The first word, it's a compound word, the first word making up this compound word in Greek means a shout or a cry for help. You remember that? And the root verb, theo, means to run. So the English word help here in verse 16 of chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews comes from this Greek word, boetheo, meaning an urgent plea to come quickly, to come to the aid of, or help. And we looked at a couple of verses where this particular Greek word is used. In Mark chapter 9, a frantic father comes to Jesus. His boy has been wrestling with demon possession and the effects of that for many years. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 21, the father says, in response to Jesus' question, how long has this been happening to him? The father says, from childhood, it, that is the demon, has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and Boetheo. Come quickly to our aid. We looked over at Acts chapter 16, where Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia. And in verse 9 of verse 16, we read, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and Boetheo, help us.'" Just yesterday, we had a new next-door neighbor move in. And early in the morning, he came over and knocked on the door, and Andy said, "I need to borrow something." Of course, I was teasing him, brand new neighbor. I said, well, you need a cup of sugar. And he just needed an extension cord, couldn't find one. So I loaned him an extension cord. This particular verse in Acts 16, verse 9, rather, where the man from Macedonia says, "Come over and help us," he is not saying, could I borrow a cup of sugar? Could I borrow an extension cord? He's not asking for that kind of help. He is asking for a kind of help that is urgent. He says, "Come quickly to our aid. We need your help right now." And it was such an urgent plea that the Apostle Paul completely changed his ministry plans. Did not go into the northern part of Asia Minor as he planned, but instead crossed the Aegean Sea and over into Macedonia. This Greek word, boetheo, shows up just a few times in the New Testament. It's not a frequent word that we find there. However, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Septuagint, that particular Greek word shows up dozens and dozens of times. And it largely translates a Hebrew word called azar. And I put that in your notes. Now, you're familiar with that word. I didn't say bazaar. I said azar. And you're familiar with that word from the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Here I raise my Ebenezer." My Ebenezer, meaning stone of help. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It was Samuel who was making a monument unto the Lord to say, "God, you are the one to whom we cried. And we cried out with an urgent plea, come quickly to our aid. And you came, and you rescued us." And if he spoke Greek, he would have said, "You boetheoed us. You came quickly to help us." All right? Now, this particular cry for help shows up in a variety of different contexts in the Old Testament. And I want to spend a little bit of time going through some of those verses to help you see the urgency of this particular word as it's kind of in a parallel between the Hebrew and then translated into the Greek. Now, it has that connotation of being a good neighbor and helping your neighbor with an extension cord and a cup of sugar. It certainly is used in those kinds of contexts. And one example is 1 Chronicles chapter 22, where David gives a charge to the men in the kingdom saying, "I want you, when I depart, and my son Solomon is then on the throne, I want you to help him build the temple." But normally, this particular word, help, is found in those kinds of matter of life and death kinds of circumstances. It's found where there is a tremendous sense of urgency. It's found in a relationship of a man to a man in a lot of verses. and I didn't take the time to list all of them. I just put a couple here in your notes. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, in those seven verses, 17 to 22, Ezra the scribe uses this particular word six times in those seven verses to speak of David's men of valor, his mighty men, how they came alongside to help David while he was being chased and afflicted by King Saul. They came to his aid. They came to deliver him, to rescue him. In Jeremiah chapter 37, the prophet Jeremiah uses it there in reference to Pharaoh coming to the aid of Judah while they are being attacked by the Babylonians. And so here we have a man, or in this case an army, coming to the aid of another man or another army and giving them what they lack. But this particular word is richest when we find it used in the context of God helping man, where man's ability and man's wisdom and man's strength and man's money is of little value to helping him as he really needs help. Okay, second page of your notes. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 60, verse 11. Psalm 60, verse 11. The superscription tells us that David wrote these words. It is a prayer. Oh, give us help, there's the word, against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32, here we find King Hezekiah under attack by the Assyrian army led by King Sennacherib. And Hezekiah gathers his people under the walls of Jerusalem, and he says these words to them in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria or because of all the horde that is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of the flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. So it was in that time of urgency, a time of great weakness and vulnerability, that we find this word used as a plea for help. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10, find verse 3. Isaiah asks a penetrating series of questions. Isaiah 10, 3. Now what will you do in the day of punishment? And in the day of devastation, which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? Who is going to become? Who is going to come to your aid? Who is going to come rescue you? Who is going to come deliver you in the greatest hour of your need? Who can do it? Only God can help in this way. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, another word for Israel. There is no other God like Israel, like the God of Israel, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. Think about these words that Moses is speaking to the people of Israel on the verge of them going into the promised land. This is a scary time because they know that the Nephilim are there. They know that the giants are in the land. And God says Moses says to these people, there is no God like your God. There is no God like Yahweh who rides the heavens to your help. What a beautiful picture. God in his chariot. Maybe a beamer chariot. I don't know what it is. He rides quickly to come to your aid. To the aid of his people. Psalm 121. Verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 5, he is your keeper. Verse 7, he will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your coming out and your coming in from this day forth and forever. No one can help us like God can help us. Psalm 146, verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Fortunate are you. Privileged are you. Blessed are you if God is your help. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the demand, there is no help like that of our God. As I did a very thorough study of this last week, I came across 8 verses where it talks about God's help juxtaposed with this image of a shield. One place you find it is in Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. Read this way. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. Now, if you're looking at that text, notice that first he talks to the people, O Israel, and then he talks to the priesthood, O house of Aaron, and then he talks to all around the globe. All you who fear the Lord, trust him. Why? He is your help. He is your shield. And I picture in my mind God standing as a shield between me and whatever that difficulty, whatever that affliction, whatever that struggle is. He is there as a shield, as my helper to give me aid, to give me protection, to give me deliverance. Now, that's the introduction to our text this morning. I'm in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Let's read 14 through 16 together. Therefore, the author of Hebrews writes, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verse 14, there is this exhortation to hold fast our confession. Now, he tells us that because of what he's just told us in the preceding phrases. He says at the beginning of that verse, since we have a great high priest, He's going to go into great detail over the next few chapters to describe and to articulate for us what does it mean that Jesus is our great high priest. What does that mean? For now, we can affirm a couple of things from just verse 14. We have a great high priest who, now he's going to describe Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. Okay, he's describing the work of this high priest. And he describes the work of Jesus as having passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Where was Jesus prior to the incarnation? He was in heaven with the Father, was he not? And he responded to the will of the Father to come onto this globe in an incarnate, that is, an in-flesh body for a particular task. That task being the redemption of God's people. And then what happened? As part of the redemption process, he died, was resurrected, and then he ascended back up to where? Heaven. So where was he, and where did he go back to? Heaven. That's the passing through the heavens. He was there, came and did what he was called to do, and returned to heaven. He passed through the heavens. In that one phrase, the author of Hebrews has captured the eternity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death and resurrection, the winning of redemption by Christ. He has communicated to us the ascension of Christ and the glorification of Christ. All of that is balled up in that one simple phrase. Who has passed through the heavens. He has very succinctly articulated the work of Jesus. So this high priest is one who has done all of that, having passed through the heavens. And then he calls him by name, Jesus the Son of God. Now that's interesting. He specifically identifies him as the second person of the Trinity. So he has told us what Jesus did and who Jesus is in just two lines of text. Wow, isn't that amazing? So this is our great high priest. The one who has passed through the heavens, who has won our redemption, this one who is Jesus, the creator of the universe, the Son of God. This is the one he's talking about. And he says, about this one, let us hold fast our confession. Now that last phrase, our confession, refers to what we own. In terms, this is ours. This belongs to us. This belongs to believers. But the word "our," O-U-R, does not appear in the Greek text. I don't want to cause you to be a little unnerved, but the Greek text literally reads, "Let us hold fast the confession." Now, that word confession doesn't talk about a church creed. It's a figure of speech that refers us back to the one who we say we believe. We have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that is our confession. More specifically, He is our confession. So the author of Hebrews here, in a very succinct way, says, hang on to Jesus. There is no one who has done the work he has done. There was no one who is who he is. you don't hang on to him, you have lost much. You remember the audience to whom this is addressed? There were some in the audience of Jews that were not converted. They were hangers-on, if you will. They were ones that were intrigued by the fellowship that was there, the honesty and the openness of the believers, those that had been converted from Judaism to Christianity. And these people, all of them collectively, were experiencing a severe form of persecution, such that those that were not yet converted were tempted to walk away and to go back into their old life with their Jewish friends, back in the synagogue. And there's two things that are wrong with that kind of thinking. First, to trust in man and to look to man for your help is in vain. We've already looked at some of those scriptures. The second problem with that kind of thinking that these not yet converted Jews were tempted to do, going back into Judaism, they didn't realize that their greatest problem was not persecution, but God himself. And they were taking themselves away from the very remedy that God had provided to rescue us, to deliver us, to help us from God himself, namely Jesus. So he says, hang on, that is, cling tenaciously, that's what the word means, cling tenaciously to Jesus. Don't let go. Don't let go. There is hope. There is help in no one else. 4, verse 15, now he's going to explain why in further detail. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's giving us further understanding of who Jesus is and further understanding of why it is so important, so vital, so critically important that we cling, clutch, grasp, hang on with tenacity to Jesus. First, because he understands our weaknesses. Take the double negative out of verse 15. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands us because he lived among us. You see, it wasn't sufficient for the Father to simply say to Jesus, I'm going to beam you down, buddy, and you're going to get on the cross this afternoon at 3 o'clock. By 9 o'clock, I'll say, beam him up. And redemption will be won and it'll be all taken care of. The Father didn't do it that way. Could he have? Yeah, could have. But in one sense, because Jesus is our perfect high priest, he couldn't have. Because Jesus had to understand our weaknesses. And he does. Yet, he is superior to us because he did not succumb to the weaknesses, the propensity for sin that we all have. He was without sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin. 1 John chapter 3, in him there was no sin. Very clearly throughout the pages and the different authors of the New Testament, we have testimony over and over again that Jesus, though able to sympathize with our weakness, didn't share in that same weakness to the extent that he yielded to temptation. Because he understands our sin, yet doesn't share in our sin, he's able to help us in our sin. Now let me just say a word about why Jesus' help is so vital. For the unbeliever, these words are tremendously important because the scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. That is, what I have earned, the wages I have earned for my behavior, my living on earth, has earned me death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death away and apart from the Lord. Where I will forever be enduring His wrath. God will be in my face all eternity long. I shudder at the thought. And to be helped, to be rescued, to be delivered, to be saved from that particular circumstance, I need Jesus. He's the only one that can free me. For a believer who has come to that point of faith, of trust, and reliance, we don't need to be delivered from the penalty of sin, but we need to be delivered from the power of sin. And so there is that urgent cry and that plea, help, come quickly to my aid in the time of my need, in the time of my temptation. And He does just that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of help, the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. God helps those who know they are helpless. So, verse 16, writer concludes, let us draw near with confidence to this throne of grace. We don't need to be frightened of facing the judgment seat of God. Because of what Jesus, the high priest, has done for those who trust and believe in Him, we can draw near with confidence to the throne. Not the throne of judgment, but the throne of grace, where we will find mercy and grace to help us even now in our time of need. Let me ask you this as I draw things to a conclusion. I put this question in your notes because, and I even put it in boldface type because I want you to linger over this question. And not just now, but in the hours and the days to come. Are you desperate for God's help? You have seen how this Greek word, boetheo, carries with it this sense of urgency. Is that yours? Is that your cry to say, God, I am desperate for your help? If you say emphatically yes to that question, you, my friend, are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. But if you say, in answer to that question, no, or maybe, or I haven't thought about it for a while, why is it that question does burn in your soul and drive you to the cross of Christ? Why? May I suggest two things? I think, on the first hand, we do not understand the sinfulness of sin. We play at it. We brush it under the rug. We excuse it. We rationalize it. We push it off onto somebody else or bury it somewhere inside of our head. One of my favorite authors, J.C. Ryle, said, to know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving religion. I think that question is not like a magnet for us to draw us to the cross. On the one hand, because we don't understand the significance of sin. We don't see the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. Secondly, I think we have deluded ourselves into thinking we're pretty strong. We're pretty tough. We can handle it. I handled those temptations before. I can handle them again. Or, they may have got me last time, but they're not going to get me this time because I can see right through it. Remember a few weeks ago when we were talking in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we were talking about this Greek word boetheo. We looked at one very unique place in the Scriptures where that's used. In Acts chapter 27, verse 17. Acts 27, yeah, you might want to turn there. Acts chapter 27, verse 17. Paul is finding himself in the middle of a storm. The ship upon which he and many others are sailing is about to break up. They are close to some islands, and the rocks that are there could easily destroy the boat. And in verse 17 of chapter 27, we read these words. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. Now, we just ran over the Greek word boetheo, and it's translated supporting cables. Sailors in that day, in order to protect the ship, would swim under the hull of the boat, dragging a rope with them, and they'd come and bring it on the other side, and then they'd tie it at the top, and they'd do that repeatedly in order to, what they called, frap the ship. And they would literally tie the ship together to keep it in one piece, to give them a greater sense of safe travel to wherever they were going in the midst of being in stormy seas next to an island with rocks. And so these supporting cables were called boetheo. Of course, it's a verb and it's a noun, but you get the idea. These are the helps, the supporting cables. And one reason why I think that this particular question I put at the end of your notes is not something that drives us to our knees, because we think we don't need those supporting cables. We don't need that help. We're okay. And we have deluded ourselves into thinking that the temptation is not that strong and we are stronger than we really are. The truth of the matter is, in every circumstance, we are desperate for the help of God. Now, at this point, I should close with a cute story, a gripping anecdote, a poignant poem, but I'm not going to do that. Because you don't need my words to soften your heart. You need the conviction of the Holy Spirit, just as I do, to drive us back to the Savior, to find in Him our help in time of need. Let's pray. My dear Lord and Savior, my Master and my God, how we need Your help. How we need Your help in ways we have not maybe even put a finger on. And God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak very clearly, very pointedly into each of our minds, hearts, and souls to reveal to us the sinfulness of sin, our desperate need for a Savior, our desperate need for rescue, even from present temptation. God, increase our faith. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.